I'm just going to read one verse. Y'all just stay right where you are. But just one verse, verse 34 of Luke chapter 23. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Lord, this is Your word. We have spoken it. We have heard it. And we trust You to do what only You are capable of doing with Your truth. And again, God, we pray that Christ will be exalted this morning as we respond to You. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We have sang the songs. We've had the discussions. Most of us here this morning are aware of the process of the cross, how Jesus became flesh, lived His life without sin, and then ultimately endured the cross and shed His own blood so that we might be saved. And He is taken upon the cross, and when He is nailed to the cross, the first words we hear from our Lord to the very ones, the assailants who were nailing Him to the tree, He says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." So we're going to center this morning on the subject of forgiveness. Forgiveness is a key subject within the Word of God. Its emphasis, obviously, is on God forgiving us. What God did for us so that we might be redeemed. What God did for us that you and I might experience the forgiveness. And you've heard me say before, I've done people wrong before and experienced them forgiving me, and that's awesome. That's a good feeling. But it compares to, there's just no comparison to what it feels like to experience the forgiveness that can come only through God. I mean, when God forgives you, you really understand, you begin to grasp hold what forgiveness is truly all about. So I'm thankful for the forgiveness that I have in the Lord Jesus Christ. The fact that He washed my sins away, that He made me anew through the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But the Bible also stresses forgiveness as it relates one to another. You and I, we need to forgive others. And this needs to be an important aspect or an important part of our lives. When Jesus taught His disciples to pray, He told them to pray asking God to forgive their trespasses and then for them to forgive those who trespass against them. The word is found at least 120 times in the Bible. Obviously, the Lord need only say it once, but what we find in Scripture, the subject of forgiveness over and over and over again. And this morning, in connection with the Lord's Supper, it becomes fundamental. For the Bible tells us that prior to taking the supper, that we are to examine ourselves. In self-examination, most seek to discover some overt sin or sins that they have done. Perhaps they've lost their temper somewhere in the past, or perhaps they've done something that they wasn't supposed to do. Perhaps they sinned against God in some nature. And so we usually will spend time, and we'll do so this morning as well, allowing the Holy Spirit opportunity to examine our hearts so that we can make certain our hearts are right before God prior to our partaking of the Lord's Supper. But this is the actions of most within the sound of my voice. We search out, "God, show me what sin I've done." But we must also search out and ask God to reveal to us these more covert sins that we are guilty of, such as unforgiveness. Unforgiveness can create problems in the church. Unforgiveness can create problems in the family. Unforgiveness can create problems in your individual life. And so this morning we're going to speak on the subject of forgiveness. But before we do, I want to underscore the author of forgiveness, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I do say author because forgiveness is found rooted in His grace. Ever since man fell in the garden, he has needed forgiveness. He has needed restoration with God. And God has, since that fall in the garden, He has worked overtime. He worked from the Garden of Eden to the Garden of Gethsemane, all the way to the cross, so that mankind, so that you and I might be rightfully restored in our relationship with him. And it required Jesus to endure the cross. Jesus wasn't simply some man that was unfortunate that had to go to the tree because of some evil man. But rather, Jesus was the Son of the living God who came here by purpose and by plan to endure the cross. He had the power to lay down his life. He had power to raise it up again. He could have resisted and rejected the cross. He could have called the angels, but yet he chose to endure the cross so that you and I might be saved. So he experienced a brutal death, the shedding of his own blood in order for our relationship, your relationship and mine, to be restored. The Bible reminds us that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. This is significant. That's why we do the Lord's Supper. That's why you and I this morning are going to observe and participate in it. It serves as a reminder of how Jesus suffered, how He died, how He was raised from the dead, that we might have forgiveness of sin. In our opening text, Jesus uttered His first of seven statements on the cross. We're going to examine this statement and see its application in our lives today, especially as we worship through taking the Lord's Supper. So in Jesus' first statement from the cross, we see that He remained focused on God. His very first word, Father. In other words, He cast His attention to heaven. He put His focus, He kept His attention on God the Father. And there are many reasons why, when it comes to forgiveness, that we should focus on God. And the first and foremost is that God forgave us. Aren't you thankful for the forgiveness of God? Aren't you gracious? Or aren't you just overwhelmed to the fact that God, in His grace and in His mercy, has forgiven us? But we also are to forgive others, because the Lord has forgiven us. Paul told us in the book of Colossians that we are to give because God first forgave us. That in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are forgiven. Keeping God as our focus enables us in Him to do the impossible. And some may, this morning, may be saying in the heart, Pastor, you don't understand. You don't know what this person has done to me. And you're right, I don't know. I don't know what some person may or may not have done to you, but there's one who does. God knows the hurt. God knows the pain. He knows the heartache. But if we will learn to trust God with our heart, we'll find that we can also trust Him with our hurt. Because He is a forgiving God, you and I can also forgive. If you can trust God, the God who loves you, you can trust Him with those who have hurt you. The Bible says to put your cares on Him because He cares for you. And that could be that person who has created hurt and pain in your life. You can cast that hurt upon Him because He cares for you. Jesus kept His focus on God, and we are to seek Christ's likeness and keep our focus on God. The Scriptures tell us that we are to have the same attitude as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in the very nature of God, did not consider equality with Him. Being made in human likeness, being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself, became obedient to death, even death on the cross. In other words, what does that say? Paul says, look, our attitude is to be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, while hanging on the tree, looked to the very ones who were driving the nails and said, Father, forgive them. But we also see that Jesus remained full of forgiveness. Father, forgive them. Imagine for a moment that someone is doing to you what they did to Jesus. They've mocked you. They've spit upon you. They've beat you senseless. They've placed a crown of thorns on your head and nailed you to a cross, not for something you did, but for what they did people what they were doing to you? How would you feel? How would you react? How would I feel? What would I do? Again, the Bible tells us that Jesus had 72,000 warrior angels at His call. And I can envision in my mind the angels in battle array waiting for the call as they watched the Son of God be crucified. Lord, just call us! Call us! Call us! Call us! We'll come! But Jesus remained silent, and the only word that we can hear of our Savior is, Father, forgive them! Father, forgive them! What did Jesus do in that statement? He met guilt with grace. Think about it. The only person in history who had a right not to forgive was Jesus. But He nevertheless forgave. In fact, scholars tell us that the word forgive in this text is written in the present continual sense, meaning that He is always forgiving. I connect that to the passage over in 1 John chapter 1 where it says the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all unrighteousness. That word cleanseth is also written in a present continual sense. His blood is always sufficient, and Jesus is always forgiving. So what's the point that I'm trying to make? Well, if we're to be Christ-like, then we also need to possess a forgiving attitude and always seek to be able to forgive. We are reminded by Jesus that we are to always continuously forgive. Not seven times, but seven times 70. Now, some folks will pull out their calendar and they'll start marking. 397. 410. 411. When I get to 490, bud, you're done. But the context of that is not that you forgive a number of 490 times, but that we always have the Spirit to forgive. That we're always seeking how we can forgive. That we can always go and forgive, but also to forgive. Remember this. It was our sin, yours and mine, that nailed Him to the cross. Perhaps the next time we read this verse, we might read it, Father, forgive me, for I do not know what I'm doing. That'll keep it in the right perspective. So many people, even today, even in the Christian history of the church, the church has had periods in its history where they were hostile towards the Jewish people because they blamed them for crucifying the Savior. But may I add, or at least let me clarify, that it wasn't them who killed the Savior. It was you and me. We're just as guilty for the death of Christ as the Jews who may have had the hammer in their hand. Every time I've sinned, I'm illustrating that I have a hammer in my hand. I often sometimes think that if I was there, I wouldn't have been the one yelling, crucify Him. But you know what I'm afraid of? I'm afraid if I was there, that my voice may have been louder than all the rest. We need the forgiveness of God. And a Christian who understands and recognizes and knows what Jesus did for you and I to be saved, and then we still intentionally and willfully sin, Father, forgive me, for I know not what I do. Jesus forgave us when we were undeserving, and we should be willing to forgive others even when they are undeserving. God met our guilt with grace, and we should meet those who have wronged us with grace. Not easy, but that's exactly what Jesus asked us to do. Next, we see that He remained free of bitterness. Just we find that somewhat implied in His statement that they know not what they do. And we likewise, we need to work to not become bitter. One thing that might help us is that there are times at which others do not realize what they have done. It's good to recognize, you know, some people do things and don't necessarily intentionally to do them. And we need to seek out. We need, you know what, we probably wouldn't chase that rabbit so quickly if we had a forgiving spirit. if we ask God, Lord, help me. Help me to possess a forgiving spirit. We can look at Jesus' death and see that He had, that He possessed a forgiving spirit. I mean, think about it. Yes, the people, they knew they were crucifying a Jew, but not the Son of the living God. The Romans, well, they were there, but they simply thought they were doing their job. Pilate, he exercised his authority hoping to maintain the peace. He thought he was keeping the peace. And the Jews that were handed him over, well, they thought they were doing God a favor. In fact, Jesus Himself foretold it. Look, there's coming a day when people will kill you thinking that they're doing God a favor. That's what they did to the Son of God. So it is possible for people to do wrong to you and not even realize what they're doing. And what you and I must do is to seek out to not become bitter toward them. Again, Jesus set the example. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Now, ignorance is not innocence. If you don't believe me, ask the police officer. When I'm speeding through an area that I don't know that's posted 35, and he pulls me over and writes me a ticket, ignorance will not get me off. Ignorance doesn't mean innocence. But we nevertheless must meet people with grace. If we're going to live like Jesus. Now y'all listen. This may be a short message, but it's always an unpopular message. Maybe not too unpopular to the point where people will send me nasty grams, but it will be unpopular to the point that we simply won't want to hear it. And won't want to apply it to our lives. If we're going to live like Jesus, then we're going to have to start forgiving like Jesus. If we're going to live like Jesus, then we're going to have to start forgiving like Jesus. Let's try saying that together. If we're going to live like Jesus, we're going to have to start forgiving like Jesus. And this takes us to our final point. And I ask that you turn your Bibles back a few pages to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we're going to deal with this passage more in detail when we go through the Lord's Supper. But I'm going to read verse 28. Listen to what it says. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat the bread and drink of the cup. We are to examine ourselves, and the place that we should start. The place I'm asking you to start this morning is in our fellowship with others. Again, our text says, let a person examine himself then, and so eat the bread of life. Let's go back up, and I'm going to begin reading in verse 17. Church at Corinth was a divisive church. It says, beginning in verse 17, but in the following instructions, I do not commend you. In other words, Paul's not bragging on them here. Paul recognized that the church at Corinth was living, they had a sinful attitude. It says, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. Divisions among you. Now, in other words, and thankfully I've not witnessed too much of this in the context of our church, but I'm telling you, as your pastor and because I love you, if you have division between you and another person in this church, I'm telling you that Satan is going to dig a hole in that and he's going to create all kinds of problems in the body of this church if we don't make certain that our hearts are right before God. And by the way, your heart can't be right toward God if you're holding and harboring unforgiveness toward somebody else. A lot of people say, well, you know, I'll just ask for forgiveness and move on. I hate that sorry scoundrel. Does God know our heart? Does He know our motivations? Does He know our attitudes? Does He know if we're harboring unforgiveness in our hearts? Does He know if we have ill intentions towards somebody else? Does He know how we feel about one to another? When you come together, verse 20, it's not for the Lord's Supper that you eat. Wow, think about that. In other words, you come here this morning and you have an ill attitude towards somebody else in the church. You're not coming to worship. You're not coming to honor God. Not if you have that in your heart. And so God is reminding us that we need to examine ourselves. We need to make certain that we get this right. If we're harboring unforgiveness in our hearts toward others, we must confess our sin, turn from our sin, get it right between us and God and between ourselves and others. The person who doesn't and still participates in the Lord's Supper, verse 29 tells us that they eat judgment. Or damnation, as the King James would say, upon himself. Wow, that's serious stuff. That is serious stuff. You know, one of the most staunch warnings in all the New Testament is found in this text that deals specifically with the Lord's Supper. And we should take heed to that. Yes, God is graceful. Aren't you thankful for the grace of God? Hallelujah! And yes, God forgives! But God still has a message for those of us who possess and maintain and keep a stubborn heart toward Him and toward others. And again, if we have it toward others, do we not have it toward Him? So as we enter this time of invitation, I want to encourage you to listen this morning to God's whisper, to listen to His conviction, to search His prodding as it comes to our fellowship with fellow man. Perhaps this morning we'll cross the aisles to greet one another and seek forgiveness and or to forgive if needed. Perhaps we will come to the altar one with another, laying any difficulties or hurt feelings before the Lord. Perhaps the one you're at odds with is not here as you seek to make restoration with the Lord and them others. But this morning you can make a commitment to, as soon as church is over, that you'll not let the day end, that you'll not let the sun go down before you have made reconciliation with that person. Perhaps you simply need to turn from your sin and confess your sin to God, knowing that He is faithful and just to forgive your sin and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Still others, you realize that you need a relationship with God. God has already, He's put His finger on your heart this morning. And He's saying, look, something's not right. You need My forgiveness. You need My Son. There's one thing for certain. I can't read the heart of a single person here. But God, He's the discerner of every thought. He's the reader of every heart. He knows whether or not you're saved. And because He loves you, He's unwilling to leave you the way you are. And so He's convicting. That's what He does. We ought to be thankful to the convicting Spirit of God. Amen. We ought to be grateful to Him that He loves us enough to convict us, to speak to us, to remind us of what we need to do, to how we need to change our attitude, how we need to change our attitude toward others, how we need to trust Him for salvation. It was on this day, nearly 2,000 years ago, that Jesus made His triumphal entry into Jerusalem. What a day that was. The Bible tells us that the people, Jesus was riding the donkey, the foal, of a donkey. Think about that. That's an unbroken animal that Jesus simply sat on. That reminds us that Jesus is sovereign in all things. I have a feeling if I'd gotten on that foal, He would have took me for a ride. But just for a couple of seconds. But Jesus, see, all creation is subject to His authority. Amen. And He made that triumphal entry. And the people began to cut palm branches and lay their coats upon the road as He would ride down. And they were singing, Hosanna! in the highest. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And they were cheering and there was glee. And some historians have said that there could have been as many as 2 million people that had ascended on Jerusalem. I don't know how many people was there because the Bible doesn't tell me. But we can know this, that there was a lot of people there and they were rejoicing over the fact that the King was making his way into Jerusalem. But they didn't understand everything there was to understand. And they was going to, I think they kind of had the thought that they're just going to put him there by force. That Jesus had a different plan. He had a different purpose. That day of triumphal entry into Jerusalem was the day that the wheels of crucifixion began to turn very rapidly. Today we refer to it as Passion Week because it was the event that Jesus' passion came to fruition and He endured the cross, shed His blood. It was during this time that He met that final night with His disciples and had that first of Lord's Suppers as we identify today. And this passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 reminds us that we are to do this. We are to look back at what Jesus has done for us. His cross, His blood, His burial, His glorious resurrection. Amen? We're to look back and we're to do so until He comes. In other words, we're to continue exercising this ordinance. We're to continue worshiping Him through partaking of the Lord's Supper. And when we do, we'll be passing around in a few moments a little piece of bread and a little glass of juice. That little piece of bread is symbolic to us as it represents the body, the life that Jesus gave. And that little cup of juice is symbolic to the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are basically three views as it relates to the Lord's Supper. There's the transubstantiation, which is a true view that Catholicism maintains. And they believe that they'll pray over the elements and it'll actually become the Lord Jesus, His body, His blood. We resist. We do not believe that. There's another view that the Lutheran typically will hold, and it's called consubstantiation. That's just a theological term. And they'll say, well, the elements actually don't become the body and blood of Christ, but nevertheless, Christ's presence are in those elements nonetheless. And of course, we resist that. There's the third view in which we hold to, and it's called memorialization. Do this in remembrance of me. We just simply read the Bible and apply what the Bible says. Do this in remembrance of me. And we're to do that and we're to look back at Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. We're to do so until He comes again. And these little elements that we're going to participate, that we're going to take, symbolize what took place at Calvary. That word Calvary, it's a transliteration of a Latin word that means the skull. Perhaps your Bible is translated where it simply says the skull. That's the Latin word for that. We transliterate it and simply say Calvary. And at Calvary, at the skull, His body was brutalized, His blood was shed, and He took upon our sin. This is the significance of it, and we'll close. When Jesus was dying on the cross, He took your sin and my sin upon Himself. And that was so significant that the first time in all eternity, God the Father turned His back on God the Son. And we hear the anguish in Jesus' words when He said, my God, why have You forsaken me? And the reason God the Father forsook God the Son is because of your sin and mine. And He died, receiving into Himself the punishment that you and I should have received. Monty is the one that should have been nailed to the tree, because Monty is the one who sinned. Not Jesus, but Monty. Put your name there. And through that debt, He paid your sin debt in full. And now, if you'll trust that, if you'll believe that, if you'll believe in your heart, totally, I'm talking about genuine, I'm not talking about just playing some sort of mind game. I'm saying if you believe with the totality of your heart that the only way by which you can be saved, the only way that your sins can be forgiven is because Jesus on the cross paid your sin debt. If you believe that, and the Bible says that if you believe that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. To that I say hallelujah. The formula is that simple. I probably shouldn't phrase it that way. The way of salvation is that simple. Put your hope and trust in Jesus. And if you truly believe that and truly believe Him and truly receive Him, He'll forgive your sin. And I'm telling you, you don't know what I'm talking about. You can't fully comprehend what I'm saying until you trust Him. And when He puts His hand of forgiveness in you, I'm telling you, He will radically change you, and you will radically experience the forgiveness of the Lord. And He'll do something crazy good, crazy good for you if you'll trust Him.